Today we continue our several-month study of the book of Genesis, which, as you know, details the beginning of all things. It, as I said before, it's a wonderful story of triumphs, but also tragedies. And it has many, many subplots. It reminds you of a very good book with interweaving subplots, but it is the best book we could ever read. It has intriguing side stories. And one of those is about to come into our reading path this morning. The last time I taught here, I taught on Genesis chapter 3, and that was concerning the fall of mankind into sin. And I entitled that lesson, God Creates and Man Destroys. God created the universe. He created a perfect living environment for His human creation, and yet man and woman chose to listen to someone's counsel other than God's, and they broke the only commandment that God had given them up to that point. One commandment. Do not do this. One thing. And they broke it. They had one rule, and they couldn't obey it. God created eternal perfection, and they destroyed it with their disobedience. This morning, we're going to talk of a time when man begins to design and build his own creation. And God, in His perfect wisdom, is going to see fit to destroy it. As I told you last time, the first human sin committed was fueled by individual pride, which led to idolatry. And Adam and Eve decided that they were tired of the status quo in the garden, and so they listened to some ungodly advice and they ate of the eye-pleasing fruit. This morning, we'll talk about mankind that has already been annihilated once. It's been wiped out once by the flood, which we've covered, except for one man and his immediate family. And we'll also read where this man Noah and his family fall right back into sin as well, don't they? And through their offspring, an even more comprehensive corporate sin will occur. The question that it brought to mind to me as I studied it is, am I content with where I stand in God's hierarchy? The triune God, who we know is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, He's up here. And you and I and every other created being is way, way down here. Does that bother you? Don't you and I have some self-worth, some intelligence, some capacity to control our own destiny? Aren't you and I worth emulating and imitating? Let me give you the short answer on that one. It's no. It's real clear that the answer is no. And here's where it gets real open and really blunt. Just like the people we're going to read about today, you and I were created out of dirt. And unless the Lord comes again before we die, we're going to turn back into dirt. That is where we are in the hierarchy of God. We have no value whatsoever. We are absolutely zero and in the lowest position in God's hierarchy. Not one single thing. Here's the key here. Not one single thing in all of God's creation has sinned, except for who? Humans. We're the only creation that doesn't do exactly as God programmed us to do. What's up with that? Why would that take place? It's called sin in our hearts. It's called Satan prowling around. Well, after choosing the most righteous man on the earth after the flood, before the flood, and preserving him through the flood, and there's a disclaimer here, folks. He was far from perfect. We often think of Noah because he was the one that God, you know, pointed out and said, I want you to do this, and you're righteous, and you're upright. He wasn't perfect by any means. He was just the best pick from what was available at that time. He was God's pick. And then after wiping out a few billion people, as we've discovered the last couple weeks, God starts over with Noah and his boys and their wives. And so in chapter 10 today, we're going to read, number one on your outline, Noah's descendants. Noah's descendants. Genesis 10:1 reads this. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Genesis 10. 10:1 reads this. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Okay, we're going to stop right there. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm studying a passage, things come to my mind and I say, why this? Or I wonder about that. Or, you know, my mind is kind of geared towards rationalizing things. You know, have you ever wondered what Mrs. Noah's name was? I mean, I'm thinking, I'm spending time thinking, I wonder what Mrs. Noah's name was. I know what Noah's name was. You know. What about the names of Shem, Ham, and Japheth's wives? You know, why weren't these things included there? Oh, well, it's just another question to ask when we get to heaven, isn't it? You know, we got to have something that we want to find out quickly. So off the rabbit trail and back on track here. The records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Normally in the scriptures, when you read the sons of someone, they're listed in birth order. But as Moses records for us here, the three sons of Noah are not listed in birth order. How do we know that? Well, if you look back at Genesis 9, look back to 9:22 real quickly with me. 9:22. It says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So we know that Ham was Noah's youngest son. And we know from Genesis 10:21, which I'm going to read to you here in just a second, there is a statement that declares either one of two things. Either Japheth was the oldest or Shem was the oldest. And I'll tell you why there's a little confusion about that. We know that Ham was the youngest, so that either puts Shem as either the middle son or the oldest, depending upon how you interpret 10:21. Look at 10:21. If you've got the NASB, this is the way it reads. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Okay, so that would make you say Shem is the oldest, because we know Ham's the youngest. How many of you have a King James Bible? Let me read to you what it says in King James. It says, Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. So there's some commentators that will say, based upon this translation, Shem is the oldest, and others will say that Japheth is the oldest. Most commentators agree with the NASB translation, but some do believe he was the middle son. And so for our purpose this morning, I believe based upon my study that Shem is to be considered the oldest. So the order really just has Ham and Japheth switched. And having said all that, Moses lays out the descendants in an order that's different than he did in previous chapters. In chapters 5, 6, 7 and 9, and the beginning of 10, they're listed this way, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But here he discusses their offspring in reverse order. So why is that? Okay, we'll discuss that as we get into each of his sons and talk about that. I'll get into that. All right, first let's read about A on your outline, Japheth's descendants. All right. And I'm going to cheat a little bit here because I can't pronounce all these names, so I'm hoping this will work.
Chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations.
Okay, let's stop right there. Why is Japheth, who is listed last on all of the name orders, listed first here in this offspring discussion? It's because his offspring have the least to do with the rest of the story of Genesis and the Old Testament. And I don't have a map here, but as you could see, if I had that up there, these sons of Japheth were dispersed all across the northern and the western lands above the area that is present-day Middle East. And the Middle East area, we know, holds all the history of God's chosen people, the Hebrews. So Japheth's sons primarily make up the rest of the world. Japheth's name means enlargement, and he has 14 nations listed here. Seven nations come from his sons, seven come from his grandsons, and they settled in the area of the Caspian and the Black Seas, and most all of Eurasia was settled by Japheth's descendants. Commentators believe they may have been settled as far west as Spain. They, for the most part, though, are going to drop out of the story that God is unfolding in the Fertile Crescent area. They were merely bit players in this play being orchestrated by God. And what may be of interest to you is the last verse that we read, where it says there, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me that languages were, there's already multiple languages there? No. We haven't read about Babel yet, so how can there be different languages? Well, please remember that Moses is writing this book many, 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 many years after these things take place. Moses is very familiar with multiple languages because there were many languages in the world when he came into the world. He's writing about the languages with the Tower of Babel in mind. Okay? There's still only one language before the Tower of Babel, and we'll see that in a few minutes. Okay, so that's the story of Japheth. All right? Now let's read about B on your outline, Ham's descendants.
Chapter 10. These are the generations of the... Chapter 10. Chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtika. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Caslehim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Geza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Adoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Zephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood.
All right. Well, it worked perfectly at home, so it didn't work. I couldn't get it to work here. After listing Ham's four sons, each except for Put receives a more detailed explanation. The general territory for Ham is in the southwestern Asia and northeastern Africa area. There are three important names that will come to play in the rest of the story involving God's people. The first is Cush, who settled in modern-day Egypt. His son Nimrod, who moved up from there to the northeast in the area of Assyria. And we'll talk much more about him in a minute. And finally, Canaan, who settled in the land of Palestine. And we'll discover them and discuss them more in detail as we cover later chapters in Genesis. Canaan, for example, will appear in quite a few scenes in our play. Ham's disgrace of looking upon his father's nakedness resulted in a curse, as you know, from chapter 9. And we'll see that his son Canaan will produce all of the nations of which God will later conquer, so his chosen people, the Israelites, can settle into the promised land, the land that was Canaan. And God told Ham through Noah, now drop back to 9. Genesis 9:22, and I want to read that with you. Genesis 9:22. Well, let's go ahead. We've read that 9:22 to 9:24. I'm going to start in 24. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Now, Ham had already had Canaan at this time, so Canaan was alive. And one of Ham's sons. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. God decided that due to Ham's sin, that he, Ham, would be really like the anvil upon which God is going to hammer out the sins of his chosen Israelite people. He would use Canaan for the purposes of growing and maturing his people. Canaan, through his settled land and his many offspring, is a major player in God's testing and maturing of Shem's descendants that would come through Jacob, whom we know God renamed as Israel. Okay? We'll see many of the descendants of Canaan get crushed and eliminated, but some of them will remain a thorn in the side of the Israelite people, won't they? More on that in later chapters. Suffice it to say, Ham and Canaan will be part of the story of the redemption of God's people for many centuries to come. But let it be known, in the end, let Canaan be his servant. Folks, Canaan to the Israelites, I want you to think about it this way, is similar to sin in our lives. It's a constant thorn that we struggle with. It's an unceasing battle that always takes place in our minds and our hearts. We struggle against it for our entire lives, don't we? It's always with us. Sometimes we finally, after years, conquer one sin, but another one holds on tight. And it will not be vanquished. And yet, we know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we know in the end, when we either leave this earthen vessel of our body, or if our Lord were to come again before we die, we know that then, just like Canaan, sin will be our conquered foe. And thank God we know how that story ends. And all praise to God who provided the sword to destroy sin once for all, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now let's move into Moses' discussion of Shem's descendants. And we just read that in verses 21 to 32. Here Moses does something quite interesting. In his opening verse to describe Shem's line of offspring, he mentions a man named Eber. Who is Eber? And why should he get top billing in the very first statement? Well, he's the father of only two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And it's listed that Joktan had 13 sons. But the most important thing about Eber is his name. Eber is the origin for a name that we'll become familiar with as we continue the study of the Old Testament over the next several chapters. His name is the root word for the word Hebrew. And so they make up the beginning of the Hebrew people. Where did Shem and Eber and Joktan's descendants settle? They settled in an area today that is north of the Persian Gulf. And in the area known as modern-day Iraq and Saudi Arabia. But more importantly, they settled in a land with names that show up in other parts of our story. Do you remember the lands listed as Uz? Think of a guy named Job. Remember Job? He came from the land of Uz. And what about Asher? Think of the word Assyria. And then the general area of settlement of the descendants of Shem are in the northern part of that fertile crescent that runs above the desert and goes from Babylon, Tigris-Euphrates River, up that way, and then back down into the area of Canaan. One of his sons listed here, Apakshad, is also considered to be the compound form of the Hebrew word for Chaldea. All right? And the Chaldean area is in the southern area of that Fertile Crescent in the area of Mesopotamia. So the names that we will read of in later chapters of Genesis, they're beginning to show up here. We're beginning to understand some of that history. And God is orchestrating the movement and the placement of His major players in His grand plan. God has a plan, and He's bringing it to fruition. And you and I, as we read through Genesis, get to see different parts of it taking place. Have you ever thought about it? I know that I have. Have you ever thought about it that, you know, God really is just working on one thing at a time here? You know, He's working on the creation, and He's working on maybe this or that and the other. That is one thing that is not the case. He is, as you understand the chronology that takes place in the Old Testament, God is the master multitasker. There are so many things going on behind the scenes that you and I don't see. We sometimes read about it in pieces and parts, but we don't really see it. It's sort of like a really beautiful tapestry that you see the front of, and it has this gorgeous, intricate picture of something. And when you turn it around and see the back of it, what do you see? You see all kinds of knots and ties and snips and different things. That's where God is. He's behind the scenes, putting it all together. And He's constantly at work, putting things in play to ensure that His purposes are fully and completely completed. Folks, there are people today that will argue that all of these events take place by coincidence or happenstance. Don't believe it. Don't believe it for a minute. God is constantly at work on multiple things in multiple places. Can you spell the word omniscient, omnipresent? That's it. God was instrumental in dispersing this nations just where He wanted them, for His eternal purposes, and as Tom pointed out today, for His glory. In summary, Japheth's descendants make up most of the Western world. That would be including the Greek and the Romanic people. Ham's will make up most of the African and Egyptian peoples, and Shem's make up most all of the Middle Eastern people. Ham and Shem's offspring will be in conflict often, while Japheth's are off settling most of Asia and Europe. Well, speaking of dispersing, that's up next in Moses' recording of God's preparation for the next phase of His grand plan. So let's read about it. Number two on your outline is corporate idolatry declared. Let's see what the details of this great idolatry are. You know, folks, you know, if you've ever done any kind of project work or been involved in a movement of any sort, every one of those takes a champion, doesn't it? There's got to be somebody that's behind the scenes pushing it forward, making it move, not letting it get bogged down. There's a champion to every project going on. And let's read of the champion here in this particular corporate idolatry. And that's A on your outline, the superior. We're going to have to skip back to chapter 10 just for a second to get the details on the leader or the superior of this movement. His name is Nimrod, and he was well known in the early history of the post-flood era. So go back with me to Genesis 10, and let's start in verse 8. It says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." Okay, and we're going to stop right there, because I can't pronounce the rest of those names. Nimrod was a great leader at the time, and his kingdom is growing rapidly. It's growing large and quickly, as you can tell by the names of the cities, these great cities that are mentioned here. He's believed to be a very impressive man, a very massive man, someone who is like the giants of the time. Okay? He inspired confidence in people, and therefore began to follow him. And many of them follow him blindly, just like people do today, don't we? We see people follow other people blindly, not taking into account all the situation. That leads us to the question of, who are these people? Be on your outline as the subjects. Genesis 11, 1 and 2 reads this. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Folks, this is the chapter that defines the whole world's geographical inhabitants. This is the Great Dispersion. And as I mentioned earlier, the events of chapter 11, 1 through 9, talking about the Tower of Babel, take place before most of all of the material of chapter 10. Moses mentions the genealogy of Noah's sons before the event that really caused their dispersion. So what does that tell you about who was at one time living in the general area of Babel? Everyone was. Remember that Noah's Ark is believed to have landed in a mountainous area of modern-day Turkey known as Mount Ararat. And if that is where they came off the Ark, then the location mentioned here for Noah's family is not far from that mountain. And everyone settled initially in the general area of northern modern-day Iraq or southeastern Turkey. It's in that area that the land was fertile. It was near the Tigris-Euphrates River. They had to get out of the mountainous area and move downward, and so they did. And it says there that they journeyed east and found a plain in the land of Shinar. All right? Pretty interesting that every inhabitant of the earth at one time lived in that same region. But as we're about to read, they're in big trouble with God. So let's read about C on your outline, the sin, verses 3 and 4. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." In that area, there was no suitable stone. So they made bricks from the available mineral deposits, and they used the tar to hold it together. The tar was probably available from the oil resources that we know are very prevalent in that area even until today. And they began to build. But where they ran into the problem so much, folks, I want you to have an understanding of this, is it's not the fact that they're building this structure. It is the motive behind their building the structure. What is that motive? It was pride. They wanted to make a name for themselves so that everyone would come there to worship this great structure. What does a structure become when it gets worshipped? It becomes an idol. It was the idol that God detested so much. What is commandment number one of the Ten Commandments? That we, God's creatures, would worship no other God but the true and living God. And what's commandment number two? That worship was to be a spiritual worship, not a material worship of a created thing. There are to be no idols. The people in Babel said, "Let us make a name for ourselves, a name that would be worshipped." That would be in direct competition with the worship of God. Remember, when Noah comes off the ark, all of his family, his sons and his wives and their wives, they all knew God. They had seen the great mercy and omnipotent power of God. They knew who God was, and they worshiped God. And yet, as more and more generations came about, they began to not do that. They got tired of the status quo, just like Adam and Eve did. They got comfortable. And Tom's message is so appropriate today as we talk about prayer life and us getting comfortable with our prayer life, to where we don't hallow God anymore. We don't honor God in our prayers anymore. In fact, our prayers are all about us. This is what happened here. These people got comfortable with their God, and they decided to build a name for themselves. Not good. They're in big trouble. So let's read how God handles this situation. D on your outline is the sentence. Chapter 11, 5 through 9. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. God most likely in the form of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ pays a visit to the city. And then he calls a meeting of the Trinity to act upon the threat of this idolatrous affair his creation is having. God is most disappointed with them, just as he is with us, folks, not by our actions, but by our motives. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and that was driven by pride. Pride will bring out the worst in any human, and with peer pressure added to that, like it was in Babel, the evil of pride was swelling. So God decides to impose a sentence on the guilty, and in His infinite wisdom, He chooses to disrupt the greatest ingredient to human progress, that is communication. I have never felt more lost and helpless than when I've been in a place when I was the only one speaking my language. Have you had that experience? You just feel completely lonely, out of place, like you don't belong. Communication is so important to the human race. We desire to communicate more than any other desire. And because of that, the old adage of birds of a feather flock together, it applies here, because people of a language group stay together. Mark has told me, from being over in the Middle East, the hardest thing about the whole transition for him is not understanding what people are saying. The communication that's not there yet, because he doesn't have a complete grasp of the language. People who speak the same language will soon gather together. And folks, at this point, we don't know how many languages God created out of this. But today, there's almost 7,000 languages and dialects across this planet. God didn't change their color or their facial features or their social norms to disrupt them. He changed their language. It was a brilliant sentencing, imaginable to stop, that was the most brilliant sentencing imaginable to stop what was taking place and forcing the people to get on with what God had told Noah to do and his sons to do, which was to fill the earth and multiply. And he didn't mean to do it in one location. And it worked. Now that we've seen the great dispersion Let's read of E on your outline, the settlement of the separated. We're going to have to pick up the pace here. Now we'll read of Moses' second generation, genealogical recording of the line of Shem, but why would God have Moses do that? Why would he pick it back up and reiterate Shem's line? It's because through Shem is going to come the line of the Messiah. Remember, folks, the Old Testament is not just a good history lesson. It is the telling of the coming of a Savior to save His people from their sins. God never gets off on a rabbit trail and gets all tangled up in His own story. What you and I read in this book is not fluff and it's not filling. Every word has its own purpose in God's plan. You and I read it and we say, well, that was a nice listing of people's ancestors. But God has placed it there so that through careful study, we might be drawn closer to God because we better understand how He was working out His plan. If there's one thing that I've learned as I study the Bible more and more and more, it's that in every passage, there's a lesson for me to learn or a knowledge for me to deepen my understanding of God. God is so good to show us His character and His plans in His Word. So what we read here is a more detailed genealogy of Shem. For the Hebrew people and later the Israelites, their genealogy is extremely important to them. And folks, we don't know whether we came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, do we? But it doesn't matter. Because we're in the family of God now. One under there is Shem's descendants through Peleg. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read those verses. The difference in this recounting of Shem's lineage here is that in addition to the names, it also gives the ages. One thing you'll notice pretty quickly here is that the people lived much shorter lives with each passing generation after the flood. Shem lived to be over 500, but in just four short generations later, the average lifespan's down to 250. And it wouldn't be long before it drops into the low 100s, where the oldest people live today. This passage simply recounts the people who came before the most important of these ancestors, which is who we'll read about next. Number two there is Terah and his son Abram. Genesis 11:25-32. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Melchi, the daughter of Haran, the father of Melchi and Iscai. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Here we read of some history. Haran, Abram's brother, he dies in Ur of Chaldean area in the presence of his father. So at that time we know that that family was living in and around the area of Ur. We read that Abram and his brother Nahor take wives, and one of these women is going to play a major part in the next part of the story. So Terah takes his family, and they head around the Fertile Crescent, and they head towards the land of Canaan. Commentators will have a field day with this one, folks. They'll argue till they're blue in the face as to how or why and who instigated this move from the Chaldean area over to Canaan. I read and read and read, and there's so many different thoughts on it. The Jewish scholars say it was Abram who urged this move. And others say it was Terah who had an encounter with God that's not recorded in the Scriptures. But folks, we don't know. All we do know is what's in there. We know that they were headed to Canaan and they didn't get there. They make it as far as Haran, and then that's where Terah dies. Most scholars believe that Haran was named after Terah's son who died in Ur. But once again, there's no scriptural evidence to prove that. And then Haran dies. So why does Moses reiterate the genealogy of Shem after the account of the Tower of Babel? Why does he do that? It is to introduce the person of Abram and Sarai and their nephew Lot, which we're going to read a whole lot more about in chapters to come. We'll soon read that Aram is about to be called by God to be His chosen child through which the line of the Messiah will come through. You see, folks, once again, this story is really not about who begat who, but about the most important lineage in all of human history, the lineage that leads to Jesus Christ, the name which is above all names. Can't you just imagine the conversation between Moses and God when the Lord is telling Moses what to record for him? Moses, my servant, just write down what I tell you, please. I'm not going to devote a lot of ink to anyone that doesn't impact the real reason for this testament. I love you, Moses, but this plan that I have, it transcends you and all of your ancestors. This great plan points to a very small hill in Canaan, one day known as Golgotha. I have a most vital objective to meet on that hill, and all history will be blessed by it. So just keep to the task of recording what I tell you. You know, Moses is probably saying, but God, aren't we going to include Noah's wife's name? Or what happened to the dinosaurs? Or where Noah's Ark really landed? God says, Moses, stick to the task. Write down what I tell you. The rest of it is not important. You know, sometimes my curiosity gets the best of me when I study. And I wish Moses had recorded those answers as well about those things that you and I'd love to know the answer to. But just like Moses, as I study and as you study, we need to keep our worship focused on the one who, through His death on that small hill in Jerusalem, grants me and you eternal life in the family of God. That's all that's important. All this other begat stuff and all the other history and stuff, that's there for a purpose, for us to better understand our God. But what's most important is we not lose focus of what this story is leading toward. Otherwise, we become immersed into the idolatry of the story itself and not the person that it points to. The application to our lives on your outline today is idolatry is man's greatest sin. We were made to worship. Tom has preached a lesson on that. We were made to worship, and we're going to worship something. Why then, if idolatry is man's greatest sin, and we know that, why then, as it is there on your outline, do you and I sometimes worship someone or something other than God? Why? Why do we do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and what it teaches us, Lord. Father, thank you for the ability to understand it and for us to not get caught up in some of the details that are there that might take our mind's focus away from you, Lord. We're so grateful that this story comes about and we can see in the beginning here in Genesis that you are putting it all together and orchestrating a grand plan so that you might save your creation from sin. Father, I thank you for each of the people represented here, for their families. I pray that you will open their hearts from your word today and give them the knowledge of knowing that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. And this story just leads us closer to Him. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. I give you all the praise and the glory and the majesty, for you are due that honor and no one else. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.